Hello and welcome to Messiah's Upper Room Podcast. Each week, you'll join Messiah Lutheran Church's Bible study class led by Pastor Jim Oddie. This week, we are continuing our series over the book of Revelation. Enjoy.
Let's get into our study for this morning in Revelation 3. We're kind of picking up at the very end of the church at Laodicea. That's what we had talked about last time. Who remembers what was the deal that Jesus was a bit annoyed at the church at Laodicea? Does anybody remember? Yes, it's only been 7 days, so I know that's a lot to ask that you would remember. Remember, this was a church that was lukewarm. Remember that? And Jesus was quite annoyed about that. He said, fish are cut bait. Come on, what are you going to do? And so there was this sense of that they were quite satisfied with themselves. And because particularly it was an affluent congregation in a very affluent area, they had kind of adopted the sort of casual attitude of the community. And so they just said, we're just fine. And just fine for them meant that they were neither hot nor cold. And Jesus said, hey, either be hot or cold. So we talked about that some last week, that this was oftentimes a struggle for the body of believers when they were in a community that took on a certain personality, that what started to happen was that the church itself or the body of believers would take on that same personality instead of being a group that was distinctive, in that people would say, oh yeah, we know those Christians because, and then they would stand for something maybe that would be a little bit different than what the community would stand for. So to pick it up on in verse 18 and following, we now have Jesus saying to John to write this down, that this is what I want you to say to them. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Notice how many times that little word so is in there, right? It's almost like he's saying, do this so that something can happen. So what is it that he says? Buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now again, nice little play on words, because they themselves were a wealthy congregation saying, we're already rich, we already have enough, we don't need any more, we're doing just fine, thank you. Jesus says, buy from me gold refined in the fire. So that reminds us a little bit of 1 Peter 1, verse 7, where it says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the link, see, for in terms of at Revelation, is that he's talking here gold refined in the fire. He's talking about your faith. That your faith is the most important thing you can have, because that's what determines your richness toward God. It isn't your material wealth. It isn't your possessions. It isn't the status that you have in your community. It isn't your reputation. It isn't how many likes you get on Facebook. Okay? I know, big shock here. It isn't that. Those things are all wonderful, but they're also a bit addictive. They're also the kinds of things that can pull us away from the need that we feel we have or realize that we have for richness toward God. And so what he's reminding them of is that you may think you're rich, but you're dirt poor when it comes to your relationship with God. And that at the end of the day, it's your relationship with God that's going to matter the most, because your eternity is at stake. It's sometimes easy to lose sight of that. That we look around us and we think the most important thing that I could ever have in my life is, and now fill in the blank. And for a lot of people, richness toward God isn't going to be in the top 10. Right? The message that the body of believers in Christ can offer to a world that believes that way is that at the end of the day, the only thing that matters ultimately is your relationship with Christ. The hard thing is measuring when people are receptive to hearing that. Because one of the aspects of self-sufficiency and of independent sort of living is that you start to think that you can do it all yourself and you don't really need anybody coming along spoiling the party, so to speak. So have you found that sometimes it's a difficult message to talk to somebody about the idea that at the end of the day, the thing that matters most is your relationship with God, or the fact that God is interested in you and that he would have a place for you? Have you found that? Or have you found it easy to share that with people and they go, oh, thank you so much. I just wanted to hear that. Yeah, Richard?
I think there's a lot of people that are really not open to that message.
Not today.
They're like, I'm doing my level best to live my life the best I can, and you're going to give me some advice?
Yeah.
How dare you?
Yeah. And especially if you're going to tell me that maybe the priorities I have for my life aren't going to take me anywhere.
Yep.
Right? Yeah.
Not only that, but when you get the rebuttal of all these terrible things God has done to me.
Yeah.
That's hard to talk about a relationship.
Yeah, it is.
Building it when somebody is all just saying, but God's done all these terrible things to me.
So when you get that message, then that might be a clue that they're not yet receptive to what it is that, you know, I mean, sometimes we get a little put off by that, and then we feel terrible, like, oh, I said something wrong, and oh, I'm never going to do that again. And so then we just shut ourselves down, right? But when people aren't receptive, then what do? You pray that God will help them become receptive. Now, think about that for a second. If you pray that God will help that person become receptive, what might you be praying for in their life? Like maybe the bottom would drop out. Like maybe things start to go not so great. Like maybe things that they thought that they could be in control of, they aren't going to be in control of. And you think, ooh, should I really be praying that sort of prayer, right? Yeah, Harmon.
Maybe could it also possibly be who you're talking to? If you're talking to someone who's already successful, they in their own eyes, they've got it all, they've got it together. But if you go talk to someone on the street, homeless, shantytown, that may be a little different story. I mean, they may be starving for somebody to come and lift them up and help.
Or it could be somebody among us.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, who's just down, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, Tim.
Well, it goes back to Pastor Coleman's sermon earlier today, talking about how love is the greatest witness. And mm-hmm. when we're around people in our vocation, like our bosses or people that are like, oh, I got money, oh, I'm successful at this. Yes, they may not be receptive now, but if they know we're God-fearing people through our love, then maybe there comes a time where it's like, you know, I just feel empty, I feel unfulfilled. They start searching for it. If we can live out our love and witness through our vocations each day, then when that time comes, when they are receptive, they know that they can come to us and talk to them about these things. And so when we just live out our lives in God's grace, I mean, we stand as a witness for people.
Yeah, I like what you said. If you didn't hear what he said, did you hear what he said? It's kind of, I'll summarize it, okay? When you're living that life of love and you are demonstrable in it, so you're not just talking the talk, you're actually doing it. Where in your vocation, that means like whatever is your calling in life, where you work and the role you have and stuff like that. And you're relatively, you didn't use the word consistent, but that's kind of the idea of it, is that as you are consistent in it, that is not lost on the people around you. And what happens is that without you knowing, that's already planting the seed that maybe when the bottom falls out for somebody, that you would be the person that they would come talk to, or that they would say, hey, I'm really having a tough time. And see, that's when you will get the signal that the door is open. That's when you get the signal that the heart is receptive. So because, there's a Bible verse where Jesus talks about this, where he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, we're not called to label people as swine. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that in the real world, an animal like a swine or like a pig does not know the value of something other than if he can eat it. So if you take something of great value and something of great worth and you give it to that animal, he's going to trample on it because it doesn't mean anything to him until he's receptive, okay? So the gospel is the thing, and our loving others out of the love that God has for us, that's of the greatest worth there is. And what he's saying is that to measure or at least be prepared for the possibility that someone would not know the value of it. They're not receptive. They're not open to the possibility that could be the greatest thing ever that someone would give them. So what he's saying is be nice to that swine in your life, okay? Right? I mean, whatever it is, let's pretend it's not a swine. Let's pretend it's a golden retriever. Okay, let's do that. Okay. Be nice to that golden retriever. In fact, treat that as if it is a golden retriever and just go up and love on it and that kind of thing. Okay? What you're doing is you're softening that resistant heart. That's what you're doing. And you're preparing the ground for whenever it is that God is working, whatever he's working in that person's life to help that person realize that they cannot do it alone and that they thought they could, but they couldn't. And having a lot of stuff, you know, is not the end all to end all. Sometimes people that have a lot of stuff are filled with great fear and terror that they're going to lose all the stuff or that somebody's going to come along and take it away from them. So there still is that pervasive fear that resides inside that heart. It's just that they're not ready to admit that to you or to anybody else until they trust that you are someone they can do that with. And they won't be judged. They won't be condemned. Or they won't be lectured at. Or told, well, if you just get right with God, everything will be fine. If that's your approach, then you're contributing to the resistant heart. Okay? So it's kind of thinking about it that way. But what Peter's talking about here is that when he says, these have come, the verses that come before that are talking about hardships in life. And persecution's one of them, but certainly just life struggles. Okay, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of worth greater than gold, see, which perishes even though refined by fire. So you ever think about, have you ever watched these I do, so I could just tell you about it. These gold shows, you ever watch these shows on TV where they in Alaska, they pan for gold and things. Someday that's going to be my dream vacation. Yeah, I know. There's a little kid inside of me that wants to find the buried treasure. I still want that, you know. So when I'm digging around in the dirt in my backyard, I'm thinking there's probably some gold in here somewhere. But anyway, have you ever been around the way that they get the purity of something out of the ground? You know, they pan for gold, they do all that stuff. They have these, like, nuggets and things they find. But what do they do with it after they get it out of the ground? They put it in a crucible, a super hot fire. It's like thousands of degrees, because what happens is it burns off all the impurities, and then they're able to pour out the molten form into a bar or whatever the thing is that they, the mold is. And then what they get is like 99% pure gold or zinc or whatever is the thing they're going after. Okay? Now think about that from that perspective, because Paul, because Peter's talking about this. How does our faith get, how does that mature in life? The genuineness of faith is really talking about the maturity of your faith. How does that happen? How does it get strong? It does not happen by osmosis. You do not wake up in the morning suddenly have the strongest genuine faith ever that there could be, right? It's through toughness. It's through hardship. It's through struggle. It's through doubt. But it is the, I think, the collective support of the body that comes to us in those moments and says, may not make sense, but God loves you. And he's walking with you, and I'm going to walk with you. And he doesn't abandon you, and I'm not going to abandon you. And we're going to see to it that you can get through this. And it's really not realized, I don't think, the strength of that until way later. Way later. We're able to look back and go, you know, I couldn't get through that if I had not been somebody with me. Okay? So I think that's what he's saying here. He says, back up in Revelation, buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. The white clothes to wear is another reference to your faith, and the purpose of it is that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Now, that should take us right back to the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve sin, eat the fruit. Well, actually, Eve ate the fruit, and then she gave some to Adam. So, I mean, what's he going to do, right? Okay? And so then what happens? They realize that they're naked, and what do? So fig leaves on themselves, jump in the bushes, hide from God, the whole thing, all right? So God's covering of them was what in the Old Testament that very first time?
Animals.
Yeah. That's right. So we're not told what the animal was, but an animal that was sacrificed, blood was shed, and God then gave to them the gift of that covering, which was way better than the covering that they had come up with.
Yes.
Right? And way more permanent, right? I mean, fig leaves are nice, but, you know, 3 days later, you're looking around for the next one. Where is that going to come from, right? And so when you think of it in terms of the shameful nakedness, he's not saying nakedness is shameful. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that in that moment for Adam and Eve, they knew they were sinful. They knew. And sin now was brought into the world by virtue of that. So what faith does, faith takes hold of the power of forgiveness. So this is the cool thing. When you go back to the Old Testament in Genesis, is the root word for cover is the word forgive. So see, that's the beauty of it, is that when we attempt by our own means to try to cover our sin, we band-aid it, or we medicate it, or we come up with some way that we don't have to face it or feel it. That's what we do. What God does is he says, none of that stuff. I forgive it. And part of the realization, I think, of forgiving something or knowing that you are forgiven is knowing that you were the sinner that needed it. That's what repentance is. Repentance is knowing that I needed the forgiveness. And the problem for a lot of us today is that the more self-sufficient I feel, the more I have life by the tail, the more that I am the self-made guy, the more that I can do all things on my own, then the harder the fall will be when I realize I can't. And that's kind of the prodigal son moment when you're feeding the pigs, right? And you're starving to death. And you're thinking to yourself, gee, you know, living at home wasn't so bad. Somebody had their hand up. Oh, yeah, Aunt Amanda.
I
So I'm curious, with the first coverings, they went from fig leaves to animal skin, and you made a point just then to mention bloodshed from sacrifice.
Right.
I find it interesting that, I mean, the verse you chose, and what you say after that is, the real covering is faith, and that, you know, believing in Jesus, and then again, when the new clothing comes, it's by blood and a sacrifice of Jesus as opposed to an animal for animal skin. So I just think that's... Am I drawing too many parallels here?
Mm-hmm. Nope.
Okay, so that is kind of another pointing towards Jesus coming from the Old Testament.
That's right. See, because in the Old Testament, the sacrifices for sin were animal. It was blood. Blood was shed. So that's a direct pointing to what? To the cross, right? And so the cross is the ultimate blood that gets shed. Absolutely. Okay? The link between the two is just amazing when you start thinking about it. It's like, ooh, get shivers on it, right? Okay. All right. Very good. All right. So then he says, and then salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Literally, the word put on is the word anoint, which reminds me of the 23rd Psalm. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runneth over, okay? When a shepherd puts that oil on the top of the head of the sheep, it does it for a couple different reasons. One is that sheep are prone to lice and other infectious kinds of things on top. And because the sheep doesn't know how to reach up with their thing and go like this, so the shepherd has to do that, right? And so the shepherd would put this salve on there, this anointed oil, if you will, on there, and then it would drip down into the eyes as well. So there was a cleansing aspect to that. If you ever want to read a really neat sort of explanation of the 23rd Psalm, I think the title of the book, it's been around for a long time. You could probably get it for free now at Amazon, is...
A Shepherd's Look at Psalms 23.
Yes, by Tim Keller. Really good, really good, because he was a sheep shepherd. Himself, he raised sheep. And so then he had this perfect insight into that wonderful compliment that Jesus had when he called us sheep. It was so complimentary. It was so special to be called a sheep. And then you read that book and you go, boy, he really ripped us a good one when he called us that sheep, okay? So it's just really it brings clarity in terms of what it really means that we are the sheep, okay? But yeah, do what?
The name again.
A shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm.
A shepherd's look at Psalms 23.
Oh yeah, a shepherd's look at Psalm 23. It's been around for quite a while, but I always enjoy looking at that. It just kind of takes that sort of, you know, that postcard look of what sheep in the pasture are and the shepherd, and there's this beautiful scene of mountains in the background, and it just looks so wonderful and perfect. And then you get up close and you see the shepherd is muttering to himself because the stupid sheep are keep running everywhere. It's just exactly what Jesus probably feels and some pastors. So, you know.
Oh, thank you.
So you never know, right?
I'm guessing that book also goes into the whole breaking the lamb's leg and carrying the sheep and all that stuff.
I don't remember that chapter, but that could be. Maybe look it up. I can't remember. Yeah, good. Okay, so he says, salve on your eyes so you can see. So what does that say about us? We can't see. We're blind. And one of the aspects of our spiritual nature, the sinful nature we have, is that's how we're born. We're born spiritually blind. We're blind, we're dead, and enemies of God. Those are the three things that all of us have going for us when we are born into the world. That's quite a resume, isn't it? Huh? Spiritually blind, dead, and enemy of God. And so what we're told then is that the gospel heals that. That's what he's saying. See, that's why you can have everything you wanted ever in the world. But if you're still spiritually blind, you're still blind. You can't see life as it really is, and you can't see the life that God brings through Jesus Christ. So look what Isaiah 42 says. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn darkness, the darkness, into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them, says the Lord. Wow. Wow. I would suggest that many of us feel today that we are along unfamiliar paths, that the world feels like we went to sleep last night and we woke up this morning and we thought, wait a minute, what happened? Okay? But here's what he says is, I will lead the blind. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. So yeah, the road is unfamiliar. There's a lot of things today that are true today, or maybe they're professed as true, let's say it that way, or professed as accurate, that 20 years ago weren't. It's like the rules all changed. And so we're going, oh, this is unfamiliar. COVID has presented to us quite a bit of unfamiliarity. And we're still trying to figure out what to do with that, not medically, but societally, and for sure in terms of the church's response to it. Okay, we're still trying to figure that out. Somebody had their hand up. Anda, yeah.
Isaiah 42:16 also, and with the salve on the eyes, makes me think of Saul. Was there a reason why that was the, I mean, Saul becomes Paul, who becomes one of the, you know, people who goes out the most to the Gentiles, right?
Mm-hmm.
I just think it's interesting, it's the salve on the eyes, and I mean, he was blinded literally, and then a little bit of spit and dust restores his sight, but that's not really what's restored. Is that a similar, I don't want to say punishment, but a realization that Christ likes to put people through and knock them down a couple of pegs? I mean that as nice as possible.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, knock them down is, I took the niceness right out of what you were saying right there. Yeah. I don't know. I don't know. Keith?
I was going to say is what's really the crux here is in the area to really get everybody's attention. The area around Laodicea is they have three major industries, banking,
mm-hmm.
wool,
mm-hmm.
and medicine.
Yes.
So it hit me. The trifecta, he got grabbed everybody because they're probably involved in one of the three industries.
Yeah, and so those are also, because they're prevalent, they would be things that people would turn to in times of doubt and fear. What do we do? What do we do? Let's go ask the scientists. Let's go ask the economists. Let's go ask all these people who clearly have it together because look how successful they are, right? And the problem is that what if they don't know the answer? Or what if the answer that they give is just say, well, trust more of it, and it doesn't include some aspect of your spiritual walk? See, it falls short, okay? It falls short. So it's not to say that there's anything bad about science. There's a lot of good that science does, tons of it. Economists are wonderful, successful people who doesn't want to emulate them, right? So we can learn a lot from them, right? But that's not the end all. Somewhere in there, your spiritual walk with Jesus has to kind of come into play, okay? Yeah.
When you talk about successful people, what is the definition of success? What do you mean? When we talk about people being successful, what is the concept of success, being successful?
I think that's a floating target. I think it's a floating target. I think that it's whatever people think it is, okay?
But if I've got peace of mind, I've got success.
Yeah.
More than somebody that's got $10 million and he's miserable because he ain't got $10 million.
And one, yeah. No, I know. I mean, there is a certain amount of a sense of when is enough, right?
And short take, they got this one guy who says, money, it's what it's all about. You're stupid. You'll never get anywhere, money. And I'm thinking, we need to pray for that guy.
I was a little afraid of what you were going to say. I didn't know where you were going to go with that, and I found myself physically standing in front of you and mentally going over there. That's what happened. Thank you for that. Yeah, let's see. Yeah.
Can I say a biography about Warren Buffett? He was obviously financially successful.
Yeah, Warren Buffett, okay.
But he admits he was a failure as a parent and a spouse.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
He can pick and choose where the success lies.
That's correct. That's correct. Yeah. I think it's a very subjective measurement in terms of what success is. And so I'm not saying that success is bad. I'm just saying that if that's all I'm looking at as being the measure of how I compare my life, then what happens when I'm not successful anymore? What happens when somebody comes along and takes it from me or I just lose it? What do I got to hold on to? And I think the issue here is, or the thought here is that when you are rich toward God, nobody takes that away. Okay? And that's what we hold on to. Even if you lose everything, you're not losing that. And at the end of the day, when we're in heaven, the thing of heaven is, if we ever actually get to it in Revelation, is is that it's like the garden all over again, only tons better, because there's nothing broken in us that's going to inherit that. And see, that's what we hang on to. Even if we have everything, or even if we lose everything. Yeah, follow up.
He attributed his failure as a parent and a spouse to being down in the basement crunching numbers all the time and being self-focused financially.
Yeah, sure. You can easily, I mean, there's a lot of people that are very successful in life, but the way they got there was that they sacrificed the other things, right? The marriage, the family, their health, okay, all those things. And again, it's not to say, I hope you hear me, that I'm not putting that down or saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that it's easy to lose perspective. And it's easy to think my life will be, I'll have it made when. And see, that's what was going on here in this church, is that we have our life made. We don't need to reach out to the community. We don't need to care about other people. We don't need to do all that because we like it the way it is. And it's that sentiment that will kill the church. We like it the way it is. So you have to keep that in perspective in terms of, at the end of the day, we're here to follow Jesus, whatever that means. Okay? All right, so let's go to the next part so that we can say we were successful at doing more than two verses today. Okay? All right. So he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Okay, let's talk about being rebuked and disciplined. How nice that is, right? Well, a few verses here that we can look at. Proverbs 3:12. "Because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in." And then Hebrews 12. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son.' Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And then finally, 1 Kings 18:37, answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Sometimes we are not receptive to what God is doing. And so then God says, okay, I'll just turn up the heat just a little bit. Kind of burn off some of that pride that you have. Kind of burn off some of that sort of thought you have that you can do it without me. And sometimes he just says, if you want your life without me so much, have at it. And see where it takes you. Sometimes that's the approach he takes. And when he does, and we do, we don't realize maybe initially, we go, oh, free. No obligations, no rules. Nobody leaning over me telling me that I got to do this or I got to do that. Oh, how wonderful that is. For about 5 minutes. And then things start to fall apart. So, you see, the thing we want to remember here is that the writer of the Hebrews is talking to Christians, talking to believers, about the way that God works when hard things happen. Okay? Now, so question. What is the difference between being punished for something and being disciplined for something? Kathy?
Discipline, the root comes from teaching. So it's a teaching moment, whereas punishment is an accountability moment.
Okay, so I like what you just said. Can you say it a little louder? Because I don't know if anybody heard it.
Well, I said going back to discipline.
The word discipline involves discipline. Yeah, disciple, teach, yes.
Versus the other punishment involves accountability.
Mm-hmm.
Two different things.
Yes. So when someone is punished for something, let's think of that in terms of judicially. Okay, a judge will... The sentence has been pronounced in some way, so now the judge gets to say, this is what your punishment is, okay? The difference would be is that from what he's talking about in Hebrews is that there's no love involved in the punishment. The judge does not love the defendant. Love, in fact, kind of doesn't have a place for that because this is an objective, hopefully objective, sentencing, and you know, here's all the standards, all that. But there's not a relationship there. Everything here in Hebrews is talking relationship. And so the discipline, as he says, God disciplines those whom he loves. See? Now, so how many of you, like, either as a parent who was administering the discipline or as the child who was on the receiving end of the discipline, either said the words or heard the words, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Oh, I know the consensus sort of says, yeah, who came up with that thing anyway? I don't even, who invented that, all right? But is that true? Why is that true? It is true, but why is it true? What? Because tough love is hard to do, isn't it? When you love somebody and you care about their well-being and you see what you're about to do is a train wreck in slow motion, right? We want to stop that, or we will at least want some learning to take place out of that in some way, right? And so when you have to exercise tough love with somebody, that is painful to do because you feel like the worst person ever. And maybe the other person will say that to you. You are the most controlling person ever, and you are the worst parent ever. And I just, you know, none of my friends have this sort of thing happen, you know? Yeah, Yeah, maybe, huh? Right? And so there's just that, there is that difficulty that we have. And so maybe in some tiny, small way, because we don't want to always compare God to us, is that God probably feels the same way as a father. He probably experiences the same thing. I don't want to do this to you. It's going to hurt you, me, more than it's going to hurt you, right? Okay? But kind of that's that idea, isn't it? That God doesn't want to see us make a train wreck of our lives. And he wants us to learn from whatever it is that we experience. Now, some people can learn just with the first time. And other people, it takes 10 times for them to learn. But see, this is the beauty of it. God loves you so much, he is willing to help you learn that 11 times if that's what it takes. Isn't that great? He is not going to give up on you. Or he's not going to give up on the person that you're praying for. So see, when you're praying for someone else in terms of the way that their life is going, and it just seems like one, you know, sinkhole after another, and you're praying that God will be working in that person's life, basically what you're doing is praying that God will sic the Holy Spirit on them, and that God then is going to do whatever it takes to draw that person back to him. And we basically have to stay out of the way. But we have to be prepared for when that happens, that we might then be the instrument by which that person is drawn back to Jesus. So, does that make sense when I say it that way? Okay. So, he says, I stand at the door and knock. What's he waiting for?
Us to say, come in.
Do what?
Us to say, come in.
That's right. And what would motivate somebody to do that who's blind, dead, and an enemy of God?
No place else to go.
See, when you think about it that way, I'm blind, I'm dead, I'm an enemy of God. That is my natural being, as a sinful nature human being. Jesus is on the outside of the house, I'm on the inside of the house. And he says, behold, I stand and knock. There's nothing in me that would be drawn to opening the door to Jesus. But that's not all he says. Let's go back to the verse. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. What is the voice of Jesus? It's the gospel. It's the gospel that gets shared of the good news of that God loves us through Christ, and that the free gift of salvation by grace is ours. That's the hearing of the voice. And so when people hear the voice, they open the door. And what does he say? I'm going to come in. And as he often did with people that he encountered in his ministry, he said, I'm coming over to your house and I'm going to eat your food. Can you think of some examples of some of the people that he did that with? Matthew's one. Okay. Who else? Zacchaeus. That's a great story. You know, Jesus did that often with people that were considered the low life. You know, the people that nobody else would do that with. He did. That's it. He did. Okay. So, you know, better have some good food ready for him when he comes over. But again, this idea of eating was the highest form of fellowship that you could have with someone. That's why when Jesus did those things, the scribes and the Pharisees were very upset with him. Because if you sit down and eat with somebody, that's the same as saying that you embrace them, that you love them, and that you want them to be a part of your fellowship. Okay? So they would be very upset about that. Questions or comments?
The man that painted that famous picture of Jesus knocking at the door. He asked his friends to come and critique it.
Mm-hmm.
And when they came over, they said, the thing missing is the handle on the door. And the painter said, the door is our heart, and the handle's on the inside.
Do you know what she's talking about? Have you seen that picture? There is a famous painting of that where the door is shut and Jesus is standing on the outside. And what you're saying, there's no handle on there? Wow, that's like one of those puzzles, you know, what's wrong with this picture? It's just like that. Yeah, I love those, by the way. Yeah. And I wonder what other detail there might be, but that's, I didn't even know that. I didn't pick up on it. Yeah, the handle's on the inside.
The handle's on the inside.
Right.
You have to open the door.
You do, but you do in response to what? The message is proclaimed, right? Yeah. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. So it's not just of their own volition that they open the door, because we don't, why would we? But, oh, I hear his voice. Oh, that's a big deal, okay? It's kind of cool that we're talking about this on Good Shepherd Sunday. Did you pick up on that? Those of you in the early service picked up on that? Good Shepherd Sunday, all the readings and everything about, you know, maybe, what was it, 10 years ago when we studied John? How long ago was that? But the John 10 verses, you know, of I'm the good shepherd and the sheep hear my voice and I know my own and all those kinds of things. That's the coolest thing. Okay. All right. We have 5 minutes left. Do we dare venture on? Yes, we will. All right. So he says, to the one who is victorious, verse 21, to the one who is victorious, I give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what is this thing about sitting on the right hand of God? What is that? It's a place of honor. It's also whoever has the king's ear. Okay? That's kind of the everyday application of that. We confess that every Sunday when we do the Apostles' Creed, right? We say that. He rose again, he ascended into heaven, and what? Sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so what he's saying here is that the one who's victorious, now who is that? We talked about this a lot. Who is the one who is victorious? The one who has faith. It's the one who has faith. So when one of the benefits of faith is that it draws us into the very intimate company of Jesus himself. That is pretty cool. And so it lends itself to this idea that when you and I pray, you know, that the references to that are sprinkled throughout the gospel. If anyone asks anything in my name, you know, asking will be given you, seeking you will find, kind of all these verses. Imagine praying to God for something or to Jesus for something, and you are sitting right next to him when you do it. You don't have to yell. Right? No, you don't have to yell. Oh, yeah, you could, but you don't have to. You're sitting right next to him. Right? Isn't that what he says right here? Yeah. I give the right to sit with me on my throne. So you're like sitting on the thing right there, you know, the arm rail, you're sitting like that. Right?
Yeah.
And then when you want to pray something, what do? You just go, like that. Isn't that great? Yeah, it's just fantastic. Nothing is between you and him. His ear is right there for you. That's what prayer is. And so prayer is just like talking to him. You know, sometimes we get a little caught up in the formulaic nature of prayer sometimes. And in our church, for example, most of the prayers that we do publicly are formulaic in the sense that are printed up. It's kind of read. You know, hopefully we read it with, you know, a little flavor to it. But it's still powerful. It's still legit. Okay. Some churches do it and it's very extemporaneous. Have you been in churches like that before? Yeah. And so that's just a different way to do that. All right. But the idea is that as we pray, it's not just that he hears it because we know he does, but we're sitting right there next to him. Right? So pay attention while you're praying in church, okay? Because Jesus is watching. How about that? Oh, love that one. Okay, so we're going to stop here, and we will pick it up then next week with the second vision. So now we're going to get into the fun stuff, okay? enough of this stuff about churches. Who needs that? Now we're getting to the... Oh, how sad for you.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, it'll be on the podcast. Now, remember the deal with the podcast is we're doing it delayed by a week. And we're doing that because we're still working out the logistics of can we get it to fill the same week that we do it. And we haven't figured out a way to do that yet. Okay? So this week's will be next week, and last week's is this week. Doocy, 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 do. Okay. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the way that your word speaks to us with words of comfort, words of challenge, words of admonishment, words of discipline. But see, all those words are words of what happens when somebody really cares about somebody, when somebody really loves somebody, and when somebody can say, this is your best life. Your best life is with me. And no matter what the world says about what your best life is, all the things that go along with it, all the trapdoors, all the quicksand, maybe even the successes and the benefits, at the end of the day, those things don't matter because those things won't get your best life. The best life is with you. You love us. You sent your son Jesus to be our Savior. He lived and died and rose again for us. And he has promised a place in heaven which far exceeds anything this life can offer. So I pray, dear Lord, for each one of us that though we might be challenged to not think about that this week, that you would help us remember that this week. And that if we are given the opportunity to be with someone whose heart is ready and receptive, that we would be courageous and loving and ready to share that. And then if we're with somebody whose heart is kind of cold and maybe a little bit reluctant to hear it or resistant or maybe just fearful to hear it, that we would be patient and that we would still walk with that person and be the life of love with that person, knowing that the day will come when the opportunity to share is provided. So in the meantime, Lord, keep us safe, keep us close to you, and remind us each day of the great love you have for us in Jesus. And we pray that in his name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Messiah's Upper Room. Here at Messiah Lutheran Church, our mission statement is sharing his light. That means sharing the light that is Jesus Christ and telling others about his gospel. If you want to join us in that mission, please share this podcast with someone that may want to come and better know the light of Jesus. Use one of our past episodes as a starting point to start a discussion with someone, or use a past series as a personal Bible study or devotional for your family or small group. If we've given any value to you at all, consider leaving this podcast a rating and review on iTunes. That will help us climb the iTunes rankings so we may better spread the reassuring good news of Jesus Christ and continue to share his light with anyone willing to listen. Thank you again so much for listening, and until next time, may God bless you throughout your week. Bye.